There are many facts about Jesus that are so well known to every Christian. Facts about him as man that are there for us in the Bible, in the New Testament, if we care to look for them. Information about his place of birth, about his family of origin, and so on and so on and so on. The interesting thing is that these same facts are studied by secular historians in an attempt to discover just who this man, Jesus, really was. They ask different questions to try to ascertain more about his human existence. The human existence of this one that we claim to be the Son of God and the Saviour of the world. And the answers that they come up with to those questions, or some of them, should be part of our knowledge base. If we are serious about sharing the truth about Jesus Christ with other people. So this morning, what I want to do is just share with you seven of those questions that are often asked. And as we look at those questions and the answer, I want us to also think about a faith statement about Jesus that we as believers can take away with us this morning. The first of those questions that I want us to look at, very simply, is, well, when was he born? History tells us that in AD 525, the Pope of that age, St. John his name was, decided that the date of birth, or he decided and others, that the date of birth of Jesus was so important that a distinction should be made between the ages before his birth and the ages after his birth. And they decided that the ages before his birth would be classed as BC, before Christ, and the time from his birth would be classed as AD, a domini, which means the year of our Lord. So the Pope appointed this guy, who was a theologian. He was a theologian, he was a scholar, who had proposed this distinction in the first place to work out the exact year of the birth of Jesus. So that from then on, that year will be known as 1 AD. Well, that gentleman's name was Dionysius Etsigus, and that's translated as Dennis the Little, or as some called him, Dennis the Dwarf. So Dennis worked with this limited historical data that he had got there, which did not include the exact dates of Herod or the Emperor Tiberius, which if you turn to your Bible and look at that, you'll find that's quite important in dating the birth of Jesus. We have that information since. So, consequently, Dennis got it just a little bit wrong. And when we put the biblical stuff, or the biblical records, with this solid historical evidence that we have today about Herod and Tiberius, we discover that Jesus was actually born in 5 BC, which was, according to Dennis, is 5 years before he actually was born. So the birth of Jesus was in 5 BC, or about there. Second question is, well, where was he born? Well, immediate response to that is with the place name, which is found there in the Bible and in just about every religious Christmas carol, which of course is Bethlehem. And Matthew and Luke, two of the gospel writers, both stress Bethlehem as the place where he was born. Of course, you go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Micah, you'll find that Micah prophesies Bethlehem as the place where the Messiah would be born. And also, if you come to John's Gospel, we also discover in John's Gospel that the Jewish people of that day expected Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. And when they heard that he came from Galilee, John tells us in John 7:41-43, that they said, And this was just the general populace, not even the religious leaders, but the general people. They said, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? However, outside the Bible, there is no actual record for Jesus being born in Bethlehem. So the secular historians find it difficult to be definite one way or another. They say, oh, the birth is mentioned in two Gospels, but it's not mentioned in two others. So they actually cancel each other out, the way they consider things. And therefore they say, we don't really know. For the Christians, however, we have all the proof we need in the Gospels and in the prophets that he was indeed the son of David and he was born in the town of Bethlehem. The third question they ask is, well, where did he grow up? And that's accepted by all, that Galilee was the place where he grew up. And it's a place that John Dixon in his book describes as a highly fertile region made up of rolling hills, stark mountains, and a large valley leading down to the beautiful inland sea known as Lake Gennesaret, or simply Lake Galilee. I was talking to Pat and Jeff on the phone, and I say, well, look, you've been to Israel. What was it like, Galilee? And they said, well, outside of that, it was pretty bare, but around Galilee, it was lush and fertile, and there were lots of bird life. And some say that because of this, that it was even more so in the time of Jesus. Now, that is why he made quite a mention of the birds of the air and how the flowers were clothed in the glory, and he mentioned the wheat and the grain and the grass and all those type of things. And it's probably quite likely because he was brought up in the most picturesque area of Judea. The fourth question was, well, who did he belong to in the sense of his family? And although the main source is the New Testament, historians see enough there to convince them that Mary was his mother and Joseph was his purported father. Professor John Meyer, in his book, A Marginal Jew, writes, the identification of Mary and Joseph as mother and putative or generally accepted father is secure. There is a bishop you might have heard of called Bishop Spong who disagrees with that completely, but he disagrees with just about everything that's Christian as far as I can see. Now Mary appears many times in the Gospels. She's shown there, of course, at the birth. She's shown when they went to the temple, as is Joseph. She is shown coming to where Jesus was with the rest of the family and trying to get him away. She's shown at the cross. And then in the early church, we find Mary again. Joseph, however, we lose sight of. We see him there at the temple with Jesus when Jesus was 12. Then we hear no more about Joseph. And it's accepted by most that Joseph was a lot older than Mary and that he would have died before Jesus started his ministry. Maybe some time before Jesus started his ministry. But the other fact that the New Testament presents is that Jesus was part of a reasonably large family with brothers and sisters. Later on in the 2nd to the 4th century, there were parts of the Christian church that began to elevate Mary in position, even to rather like a goddess in many ways. And they suggested that after she had had Jesus, she remained a perpetual virgin, and that any reference to the siblings referred to in the Bible were actually cousins. There's been a lot of work done on that since, and today even the majority of Roman Catholic historians accept the references in the scriptures are to his brothers and sisters, or half brothers and sisters. So we read this in Mark 6:2-3. And this is the people talking again. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. I love the fact they mention the names. Pity the women missed out. Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offence because they thought he was too normal to be anybody special. Now, with Jesus and his four brothers, plus at least two sisters, because it's plural, and Mary and Joseph, that makes a family of at least nine. Quite a nice little household. It could have even been bigger. And we already know that although his brothers originally rejected him as Messiah, after his resurrection, they also accepted him. And we know particularly James became so important in the early church. James wrote one of the epistles you find in your Bible. James was the head of the church in Jerusalem. If you were looking for someone to represent Christianity in the first century after Christ had died, you would have looked first to James. He was that important. We also know that the other brothers married, whether they all did or just some, but we know the other brothers of Jesus married, and with their wives became travelling missionaries. And the only reason we know this is because Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 9:5 in a bit of a discussion he was having about getting money for being a kind of missionary himself. And he says, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? And that leads on to the fifth question, which has been asked. Did he ever marry? Now, to us, such a question seems quite wrong, doesn't it? Even blasphemous. For we know that scriptures never present him as married or in a relationship. And throughout his ministry, he is portrayed as a single man with one purpose, and that is to give his life as a ransom for many. The question is there, however, because some non-believers have suggested that Mary Magdalene and Jesus were a couple. A suggestion that we mentioned it the other week, if you read the novel, seen the film, The Da Vinci Code, you know the whole film is actually, the plot of the film is built around that supposition. So where do they get this from? Well, the evidence they use to support that claim is so sparse that you wonder what their motive really was. And it comes from one small paragraph, that is found in the late 2nd or maybe early 3rd century document called the Gospel of Philip. Now, this is one of those Gnostic Gospels, remember I mentioned last week, which contains supposedly secret, never before revealed knowledge about Jesus. The paragraph they rely on is so badly preserved that many words just aren't there. There's holes in it and there's bits ripped out. Or the words have faded and disappeared. So what the scholars have done, they've guessed words which they think fit. And with most of these words being quite vital for making sense of the paragraph, it's not like an is or the, it's actually names and actions. So the total evidence they have for such a drastic claim, one corrupted paragraph from a dubious account of the life of Jesus written 200 years or so after his death and resurrection. There is much more support found in the fact that in that culture, at that time, plenty of other Jews gave up the right to marry, gave up the gift of marriage in order to perform special services for God. And that Jesus not being married would not have been an issue for those he ministered to. Not like for us today. For those days, it was seen as part of the norm. The sixth question relates to the work he did before he commenced his ministry. You know, with the exception of that visit to the temple when he was 12, you know, we're told nothing of the period between his birth and when he started his ministry. There's a vacuum there. And what happens when you've got a vacuum? Someone likes to fill it. And consequently, there have been some speculation about what he did. Some have sent him on exotic trips to Egypt, or even to India, looking for Timothy Dawson, no doubt. But to Egypt to learn magic, they say. To India to meet these holy men from other faiths. There is absolutely no evidence anywhere for such a claim. But we do know from Scripture this. We know that Jesus followed the trade of his father, that he became a carpenter. A trade that wasn't just making kitchen cabinets in those days. It involved the actual building of the houses, which were established basically on a wooden frame. It also involved making all manner of wooden furniture and tools, including the ploughs that they used. So being a carpenter required strength and required plenty of vigour. And also, as a carpenter, he had no Bunnings to go to. He didn't even have any Tamala Park wrecks. He had to go into the forest, cut down his own trees, and prepare the timber and cart it back to where it would be used, and then cut it. Professor John Meyer writes in his book about this. He plied a trade that involved, for the ancient world, a fair level of technical skill. It also involved no little sweat and muscle power. The airy weakling often presented to us in pious paintings and Hollywood movies would hardly have survived the rigours of being Nazareth carpenter from his youth to his early 30s. He would have been a pretty well built guy. So we come to the seventh question. Seventh question is, who influenced him as he prepared for his ministry? And of course, our major answer is, well, the Holy Spirit within him, the scriptures which he knew and learnt from heart, and the constant communication he had with his Heavenly Father. But as well as all that, we do recognise that Jesus had contact with his cousin, John the Baptist. John was preaching before Jesus started, for possibly some time before Jesus started. And he was an extremely popular preacher. Crowds flocked to him. He too is mentioned by Josephus, the Jewish historian, but he is mentioned at quite length by Josephus. And the crowds followed John the Baptist according to Josephus, and they were aroused to the highest degree by his sermons. He was a motivator as well as a communicator. We know that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Some even suggest that he was once a disciple of John the Baptist. Well, this was probably not the case. But it's obvious that much of Jesus' preaching, especially at the beginning, was similar to that of John the Baptist. We find the same call to repent, to avoid a coming judgment, and to receive the promise of God's forgiveness. But the most important thing that we need to note is that John himself knew Jesus to be the promised Messiah. He knew him to be the chosen one spoken about in the Old Testament. He knew him to be the Christ. And he gladly directed people away from following him to following Jesus. And you know, that is the truth that all these questions and answers lead up to. For what we believe about Jesus, what we accept by faith, is that this man, Jesus, is the Messiah. And he's also the Son of God. Philippians 2, Julie read to us this morning, verses 6 to 8. Declares this in a very direct way. This is our faith statement as believers. And this is what I want you to take away today. If you don't remember anything else, remember this as your faith statement. Ponder it this week. Think about it. Read about it. Go back to Philippians. Read it through again. This is what the scripture says. that Jesus... No, where did I get to this? I've missed something. Too many, was it? Great, thank you. No. Thank you. I did go too many. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used by his own advantage or to be grasped at. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Before he became the human Jesus, he was in very nature God. That is our faith statement. And it was impossible, though he was God, for him to stop having this nature of God. Because he was God. But what he could do as God was to take upon himself the nature of a man, which would mean a willingness not to hang on to the privileges and the rights that he had as God. What a choice to make. The Greek text talks about him emptying in himself. But it talks about him emptying himself by taking something upon himself. He emptied himself in order to become a man. And the way he emptied himself was by taking another nature upon himself that completely nullified all the advantages that were his by virtue, because he was God. Now, before he became a man, he was beyond all suffering, beyond all pain, beyond all temptation, all evil, all weakness, beyond death. He had, as God, immediate access to all the powers of the universe, for they found their yes in him. But that was not the case for the human nature that he chose to take upon himself. It was an amazing and sacrificial act for him to empty himself by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. We talk often about the sacrifice of the cross. That was a great sacrifice, but the greatest sacrifice of when he chose to become a man. He became a human being so he could live amongst us and give his life for you and for me. This last week, I watched Nick Wallander step out onto that 2-inch cable and walk across the mighty expanse of the Grand Canyon. You can hardly see him up there, can you? And if you can see him up there, perhaps you can't. There he is. There's the helicopter. There's the Grand Canyon. And he did that without a safety harness. And when I saw the little bit that I saw on the TV, I could hardly watch it. Even though he completed it and was back home in his bed by then, I was so scared. And then I thought that the Son of God had done so much more for the whole of humanity. When he chose to leave his place in glory and become a man, he stepped out on his rope, knowing that he would give his life in the most cruel, terrible, painful way, so that I might live and you might live forever. J.B. Phillips paraphrases this passage in this most wonderful way, I think. For he who had always been God by nature did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal, but stripped himself of all privilege by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born as mortal man. And having become man, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience, even to the extent of dying. And the death he died was the death of a common criminal. That is why God has now lifted him so high and have given him the name beyond all names, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, whether in heaven or earth or under the earth. And that is why, in the end, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is our God. This is he whom we believe in by faith and live out our days for. This is our Saviour.